This morning we're looking at why good people go to hell. I was hoping that catch everybody's attention. But it's the truth. And what this centers on, what we're going to look at real quickly here before we get into the scripture is the common question that you have in today's world, and it's nothing different that's been asked for millennia. How do you get to heaven? How do you get to heaven? Everybody's got an idea, don't they? Hey, let me give you an idea. I've got 8 pages here of other religions, other beliefs. I could read every word of it to you, but I'm not going to. Because you check out after about the third one. But let me give you an idea of what's out there in case you're ignorant, and I just mean unknowing of all the different things out there, because I was of many of these religions and what specifically they said. I'm just going to give the highlights to let you understand how in the world that we live in today, this is what some people respond to. How do you get to heaven? Okay? Let's start off with atheists. Most atheists believe there is no heaven, no afterlife at all. Now, there's others that attempt to define the afterlife using science or quantum mechanics, some weird aspect of afterlife. In Buddhism, the Buddhists believe that heaven or nirvana is to be rejoined in spirit with God, small g God. Reaching nirvana, a transcendental, blissful spiritual state, requires following the Eightfold Path. So it's a salvation by works, act, speak, living in the right manner, and with the right intentions. Mastering these and the other of the 8 paths will return a worshiper spirit to God. Okay? So it's a works-based. Chinese religion is really an amalgamation of several different beliefs, but generally they say upon death, then you're judged. And the way you're judged is if you're good, then you're sent to a Buddhist paradise. Or a Tao dwelling place, the bad are sent to hell for a period of time, then they're reincarnated. Okay? Giving you an idea. Confucianism. Confucianism concentrates on appropriate behavior in life, not a future heaven. The afterlife is unknowable, so really all efforts should be made to make this your best life now. Eastern Orthodox. It's kind of a mixture of Christian Judeo-religion. But it's basically you have works to become essential. Works are essential to reach heaven. There's a lot of things. There's a process called theosis, where you're generally growing to true salvation, where you get to go to the good heaven. If you don't quite reach that, then you're in a temporary direful condition. But it's all these things that are worth-based, and there's some degree. But essentially, if you earn enough points, you get to go to paradise. Hinduism is similar to Buddhism in some ways. Salvation is reached when the worshiper is freed from the cycle of reincarnation and his spirit becomes one with God. So as you get reincarnated over and over and over, you essentially reach this oneness with what they call God. It's interesting, in Hinduism, there's over 1 million different gods. Did you know that? There are differences of opinion regarding the nature of salvation, but it's just really, really strange. Islam. Muslims believe that salvation comes to those who obey Allah sufficiently and good deeds outweigh the bad. So we're on another point system. If you're a Muslim, I'll get to something else in a second, but martyrdom in service to Allah is the only work guaranteed to send a worshiper to paradise. So that's why you see so many on the extreme side of the Muslim religion, why they will kill themselves, blow themselves up, because they think that's their ticket to paradise. Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm almost done. Jehovah's Witnesses. There's a lot of numbers here. They're similar to Mormons. They teach that there's several levels to heaven. They don't teach that Christ is divine. He's not God in the flesh. Faith is merely the opportunity to earn your way to heaven. There's a lot of things that they're told. There's only 144,000 leaders. There's 9,000 of those that are currently on earth. There's a lot of weirdness in Jehovah's Witnesses as well, but it's a salvation by works again. In Judaism, the Jews believe that individuals or as a nation, they can be reconciled to God, but they also believe they can lose their salvation, but they can earn it back through repentance, good deeds, and a life of devotion. Again, a salvation by works inherently. And then you have Mormonism. Mormonism says there's a general salvation where you accept Christ either in this life or the next and be baptized, or you can be baptized by proxy. Someone else can baptize you I guess I don't understand that at all. To reach the highest heaven, you have to believe in God and Jesus, repent of sins, be baptized in the church, be a member of the LDS church, receive the Holy Ghost by laying on of hands. There's all these requirements. Individual salvation leads to the worshiper and his or her spouse becoming gods and giving birth to spirit children who return to earth as the souls of the living. I know. Then you have Scientology. Scientology, and this is the last one I think that we'll go over. No, I'll go do a couple more. Scientology, similar to Eastern religions in that salvation is achieved through knowledge and of self and the universe. Again, not really. You are the God in Scientology as well. In the Unitarian, this is a good one, Unitarian Universalism. You've heard of the Unitarian Church. I think there's actually one of those churches that's being used to harbor the rioters. I don't know if it's in Louisville. I think it's in Louisville where they harbor the rioters. Unitarians are allowed to and encouraged to believe anything they like about the afterlife and how to get there. Although in general, they believe people should seek enlightenment in this life and not worry too much about the afterlife. So basically, you're saved by simply believing in anything you want to believe in. And then you have Wiccans, you know, which is like witchcraft. They agree there's no need for salvation. People either live in harmony with the goddess by caring for her personal manifestation, the earth. They worship the earth. Or they don't, and their bad karma is returned to them threefold. I mean, it's just some believe in reincarnation, but they don't believe in sin or that there's anything that you need saving from. So that's not everything. There's more religions out there. People basically will create God in their own image. You know, we read in the scriptures that God has given us the miraculous miracle and gift of scripture. We know what? Man was created in the image of God. And yet all these religions, they are creating God in the image of man. Big change. You know, you say there's a lot of different religions. There are really only two. There's Christianity and everything else. There's really only two different religions. Because you either have Christianity, you're saved by faith, by grace through faith, by the work of one who is perfect, who died in your place, redeemed you, forgave you of all your sins, and there's no work that you can possibly do, or you're saved by your own works or your own thoughts or your own ideas. It's one of two. Now, you shouldn't be surprised that there can be and are many. Okay, I don't like over you. There's many good people who are parts of these religions. And by good people, I mean those that we would look at, and externally, they're doing what we would consider good things. They're nice to their neighbors. They're feeding the hungry. They may be clothing the poor. They may be even going to church regularly, bringing up their kids in a church. Maybe they're in the community activities. You know, there are good people in some of these religions. I would never say that there's not good people from the way we look at it on human standards. But here's the danger. You have good people that are in danger of the fires of hell because they have not come to Christ. Because they have been deluded on what the true gospel is, what the true way of salvation is, that there is a truth that needs to be sought for and needs to be realized. Again, this is nothing new. You know, you read in Ecclesiastes. If you're going along in our annual Bible reading, you know, you're in Ecclesiastes in part of it. I think chapter 6 and chapter 7 roughly today. And the statement that there's nothing new under the sun, this is really generally the way things are now, the way things have been since the beginning. What you have in the garden, when you have just two human beings, and what did they do? Rebelled against the authority of God and said they had a better way. I mean, think about that. So things have not really changed. It takes different forms. And I do believe in the severity increases and decreases of our obstinance towards God and towards his ways. But we can go back and look in Matthew chapter 19, where this same question was asked. How do I get saved? Now, not in the exact same words. This young man, and we know from the gospel accounts, if you looked at all of them, this is a rich young ruler. So you've heard the story of the rich young ruler. I hope and believe you will hear some things that are different than what You maybe heard in other sermons before. Not that I do not have a monopoly on truth. I'm not saying that. But there are a lot of ways you can look at the same scripture in truth and teach it and understand it and apply it to our lives and see the realities of it. And today we want to focus on why good people go to hell. Because they do. I was going to title the sermon, Why All Good People Go to Hell. But I would have had to put the good in quotes and really implying that good in your own eyes or in the eyes of the world. Because you're going to hear Christ say, there's none that are good. Let's go on. Let's read the first five verses. This is Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 20. And watch as this interaction takes place. And you're going to see this search for the answer that we just discussed. That all these different people groups have their own idea. All right? And behold, a man came up to him. The him is Jesus. Now, to put it in some perspective, leading up to this, Jesus has been teaching on this is what it looks like to really, for your life, for you to follow Christ. And he hits on two of the major issues that are important to really the society, to living a godly life, to having a stable, godlike, God-following, and God-honoring society. And if you look back in chapter 19, you'll see that he teaches about the sanctity, really, of the home and of the union between husband and wife. They try to trick him into saying, okay, do you believe it's right to divorce your wife for any reason? They're going against some popular beliefs at that time that these two popular beliefs among the Jews at that time was that according to Scripture, you can divorce for any reason. It's really a misteaching of the Old Testament law. They're saying you can divorce your wife. The husband has that right, no matter what. Then the other teaching is that there are certain instances, if there's something sexual in nature that's a direct violation of God's law, then you can divorce them for that. And they're trying to put him on the spot saying, is this right? They're trying to get him to go against Mosaic law and try to work up the crowds where you have, like we have in this nation right now, 50% against 50%. You know, there are evil demonic forces who have separated with the intent to destroy us, and yet, like I've said before, there's nothing wrong with being a clear line between good and evil, because that's the way things are. Okay. So anyway, they ask Jesus this question, is it right to divorce? And what does he do? He goes back and says, here's how God set up marriage. Here's what was ordained from the very beginning. So he sets that up, and he sets it up as the obvious answer. God created what? Male and female. And they're to be bound when they bind together in marriage. I'm going to get to this in a second. I'm serious, in a good way. They're to be bound for life. Okay, that's the intent. You're committed for better or for worse. Forever, for life. Then he goes on. In verse 13, he says, then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked the people. Why? Because kids make noise. Kids are an irritant. This is what the disciples are thinking. There's adult things that need to be going on right now. And these children need to be taken out. What's Jesus say? Oh, no. He rebukes them. Rebuke is a great word because it even sounds harsh. Rebuke. It rhymes with puke. You know, that's why I think it sounds so harsh. But he rebukes them and says, you let the kids up here now. And what does he say? He said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. So he's laying out, before the rich young ruler comes out, he's saying, listen, here's two linchpins in a godly society, in a godly stable society. Keep the home together and have children and understand they are a blessing from God. See, if there's anything that has caused that, what has caused the crumbling of our society today? Oh, yeah. Redefinition of marriage. I don't care who redefines it. If it's not God's definition, it's not marriage. What else has become less important? Children. Children are killing this world because they're going to grow up to be adults and they're going to pollute everything and kill Mother Earth. In fact, children are such an inconvenience. They need to be controlled. They need to be annihilated in the womb. And see, the two things that will cause the demise and the complete collapse of a culture are those two things, and that's what's happening right now. The battle is on. The battle was on even back then. But now you have this rich young ruler who says, okay, I've heard this teaching. I understand that. But I need to know something else. How do I get, I know that's the way it's supposed to be in a godly society, a God-honoring society, but I need to know, how do I become part of that society? He says, well, let's look what he says. Behold, a man came up to him saying, teacher, what good deed must I do, what? To have eternal life. How do I get saved? How do I become one who then can honor God through my marriage? How do I become one that honors children as a gift from God? And Jesus said to him, why do you ask me what is good? In fact, in the other account, we have it even fleshed out more, where he calls Jesus good teacher. Good teacher. What good thing do I have to do? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? You know, asking him, are you acknowledging me as God? Because there are none that are good besides God himself. And he says here, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Now, you might think, what kind of answer is that? Jesus just gave a false gospel. The guy asked how to be saved, and Jesus says what? Do it by works. Now, you think about this. He said, keep the commandments. Is it true that if you kept the commandments 100%, I'm talking 100%, never failing in a thought, an action, a word, nothing, would you be saved? Well, it's almost a trick question. Yeah, because the answer would be yes, because it would mean you were sinless. You were perfect. So yes, you did warrant salvation. You're sinless. But we know that there's only been one that has done that, and that is Christ. So what he's saying is true. Jesus says, yeah, keep the commandments. That'll save you. And I mean keep them. Keep the commandments. Okay, hang with me. So then, this is to me, it's kind of funny. Not really. He says, well, which ones? Now, you got to understand that when you look at if you read Leviticus sometime, and you understand why he said which ones, because he's thinking, okay, from what I've been taught, there's like 600 laws. And Jesus says, no, I'm talking about the base 10. You know, there are really 10 that I'm talking about here. He says, so which one? Because he wanted to know, okay, I want to make sure that I've understood, okay, the way to be saved is to keep the law. Just tell me which ones so I can see if I'm lost or saved or know what I have to do to be saved. And Jesus says this, okay, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these I've kept. What do I still lack? Okay, there's a lot going on with this answer that Jesus has given. This is elementary school, Bible school question that all you adults should know. How many commandments was Moses given on Mount Sinai that were written on tablets? 10. Very good. How many did he just mention that we had to keep? If you read those, I think it's 6. Now, the last one is a little bit different. It's worded a little bit different. The last one says, love your neighbors yourself. Well, let's look in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. I'm going to skip you down to verse 12, where he's given this list, where the Lord is giving to Moses, here's these 10 commandments. Honor your father and mother. Verse 13, don't murder. Verse 14, don't commit adultery. Verse 15, don't steal. Verse 16, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. And then verse 17 is don't covet your neighbor's stuff. Well, that is reworded when we look back now in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. I mean, in these, where what verse is it actually? Verse 19, he calls it love your neighbor as yourself. That's basically the do not covet. Covers that do not covet portion. Okay, so what has Jesus done here? This is a process that he's going through. He said, okay, you want to know what? Because he knows this guy's answer before he gives it, obviously. What are the last 6 commandments? What are they in relation to? man to man. It's man's relationship with man. Saying, you know, these are how we need to treat one another. This guy says, I've done those since I was a kid. So he's a good man. This is a good man. This would be a guy that even if he's just mostly honest that he's kept these commandments, because nobody has even kept those six. Even if he's mostly honest that he's mostly kept those, I would think he would be regarded as a good man. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, think about that. He's honoring his father and mother. He's not coveting other people's stuff. He's not murdering. He's not committing adultery. All those things. He's kept his nose clean with his relationships with other people, for the most part. Again, there's no indication that he's lying. It's just that, from a godly perspective, no, you haven't kept all these perfectly. But in his mind, I think it's very possible he's being honest that he feels like he's done a good job at these. He's a good guy. He's a good guy, but he still knows, he says, okay, I've done that. What am I still missing? What do I still lack? Now you think about that. He's been given the answer by Jesus, and instead of him saying, good, I've done that. I'm all good. See you later. I'm fine. Now I know I'm saved because I've done all those things. He's saying, oh, no, there's something still wrong. How in the world does he have any feeling that there's still something that he's missing? Well, I think this all has to do with being God's creation and us having this. I do believe totally, according to Scripture, that no one in their right mind ever truly denies that God exists. You can't. It's not. And I say that's not possible because according to Scripture, it says even creation testifies about God, so no man is without excuse. You can't claim ignorance. God says, you've either had eyesight or you've had ears to hear. You've seen evidence all around you, and you're going to deny that I exist. Your very existence is proof that I exist. You know, all those things. But he still knows that he's missing something. And I believe, according to Scripture, this is when the Holy Spirit is just poking. He's under conviction. He knows he is lost. He's going, that's not the full answer because I know I'm still not there. Even though you're saying those are the commandments, which commandments did the Lord leave out? This is when I want to go back to Exodus chapter 20. He purposely left out the first four, what we call the first four. And which ones are those? No other gods before me. No idols. Don't make any graven image. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Always devote one day to me. He didn't tell him those four. So what did the Lord leave out on what was required? What was the man missing? Well, hang with me for a second. So you know those are the ones that he left out. Well, he left those out because Christ himself knew that really encapsulated in those four commandments that were left out was the man's problem, was what the man actually lacked, which is what you lacked and I lacked before you came to Christ and before I came to Christ. Because I was a decent person, decent, not sinless, but I was a decent person. Why in the world would I go to hell before, I was 22, had not made my commitment to Christ, but I was a decent person. Surely that's enough. I remember being in college and having this discussion. I just think, surely, I've done enough good that it's going to outweigh the bad. Here was somebody brought up in church, and I'm saying that kind of stuff. It's my own fault. Because I was old enough to where I should have been asking more questions. I should have been exploring for myself. I could read. I had Bibles. But I wanted to believe what I wanted to believe without reading the Bible. He left out those four because what was obviously missing was his relationship with the Lord. That's everything. You want to know why? If I was going to cut to the chase, we're not done. Why good people go to hell? They got no relationship with the Lord. And by relationship with the Lord, that's fancy church words for saying they have committed their life to Christ. Because that's the only way you have that true relationship, that reconciliation that has occurred so that you can have a relationship with him, and it's through Christ. So now as we go back to Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 21, we're going to read verses 21 and 22. Because this guy is in torment. He's saying, what am I still missing here? Because it's obvious that this is not, I'm not at peace with this answer or my response. Jesus said, okay, if you want to be perfect, and this just means if you want the full answer to this, if you want to be saved, go sell what you possess and give to the poor. That's not going to save him. Okay, understand this part. Selling all your stuff and giving it to the poor does not save you and would not save him, but continue to listen to all of it. And you will have treasure in heaven. Now here's the salvation part. Then come and follow me. Because you can't really dissect these apart because he's given it this as a lump commandment. He says, listen, if you want to know what's missing, it's our relationship. You've not been reconciled to God. You have not committed to me. You're very committed to your stuff. And you're very faithful to your stuff. And you put a lot of trust in your stuff. You got a great job. You got a great income. You got a great reputation. That's not going to get it. You have to be willing. You, because that is your God, you have to give all that up and then follow me. The implied result of that would be, and you ain't seen, you can't imagine what it's going to be like once you commit totally to me. But he just says, that's all you have to do. You ask the question, I'm going to answer it. See, owning things was not the guy's problem. Having what we call possessions was not his problem. It's not a problem to own things. The problem is, and this is, I know it's cliche, but the problem is when the things own you. Because you can get that way and I can get that way. Most of us here have enough stuff to where we're at least partially owned by that stuff. I'll give you an example. This is a good example for me to give since I don't have one, so I can just condemn everybody else. I always give the example of a boat, and I'm not putting down boat owners. I'll tell you why we don't have a boat. We don't have a boat because if you're going to spend that much money on a recreational device, what does it make sense to do? Use it. And while I had a five-day-a-week job, when am I going to use it? The weekend. And it's fairly far away from, you know, it's not real convenient. We don't live right on a shoreline. So I could let that boat own me because it's going to govern what I do. I've got this investment. But that's not the only thing. You know, there's a lot of things that can cause us to pull us away to where the thing or the job or the activity owns us. We don't own it. That was this man's problem. He had a God and it was not Jehovah. He had a God and it was his bank account. And I'm not being judgmental. That's what's been revealed in Scripture. Because he says, are you willing? Now, let me put it in, let me add in. This is like have you ever read the Amplified Bible? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? An Amplified Bible, it's really neat, but you have to understand what it is. It's kind of like a Bible and a commentary all in one. Because you'll read a Scripture and then it'll have in parentheses, it'll take one of the words and it will add a whole phrase. Because it's basically saying, here's what this really means. Okay, this is my version of the Amplified Bible. If I was going to add words, and I'm not trying to add to Scripture, I'm just saying to add color to this. Jesus is saying, the stuff you have owns you. The stuff you have, if you continue to put your faith in it, it will be the things that will be burnt in the judgment, and so will you. And you will have nothing. As you stand before God the Father, you will not be redeemed. You will not have been reconciled to God. You will have to pay the price for your unbelief. There's no way around it. And you'll be okay. If you come to me, if you sell all this stuff and follow me, trust me. In the last day when you stand before the Father, you will not be sorry that you gave up all those things that were destroyed anyway, that were burned up because you had the one thing that mattered. And that was the very Son of God. But it's so sad when you read this. I mean, it just, to me, it's devastating that his response, when he hears the truth of what salvation is, and all he has to do, now you think about this, all he has to do is follow the one who he has just called a good teacher. And he goes away sad because, oh, I can't do that. Now he's sad. He has lost nothing. But he rejects the call of Christ. He still has his money, his possessions, his houses, whatever else he's got. And he's sad. Now you think about it. He's willing to remain sad in his riches instead of claiming the salvation offered by the very Son of God. That, to me, that's devastating. That is tragic. The young man knew he was deficient, knew who to ask, was willing to approach Jesus and actually ask this question, but refused to honor and follow him and follow through with the calling actually made by the words, the lips of Christ himself. The man placed higher value on his stuff than on his Savior. Now, we keep saying the man. What if I ask you to raise your hand if you've ever put more value on your stuff, your family, your job, your reputation? You put more faith in that than you have put in your Savior. I'm not going to ask you to do that. But to deny that we've ever done that or are doing that, I think might be disingenuous. It's something that we need to be careful of. Even, you know, there is a constant struggle. The Apostle Paul said that, one of the two greatest, or let's say three greatest evangelists, if you don't include Christ, because he's in the class by himself, if you put the greatest evangelist of all time that we know of in Scripture, at least let's look at New Testament, if you put them as John the Baptist, the Apostle Paul, and Peter, the rock. If you say those are the three greatest, you have Paul, one of those three. And what did he say? Man, I struggle every day. I don't do the stuff I'm supposed to do, and I do stuff I know I'm not supposed to do. Now, this is the Apostle Paul, who's willing to be stoned. He's willing to lose his life for the Lord, and yet he's struggling with staying faithful. So you and I are struggling from time to time with staying faithful. But at least allow the Holy Spirit to keep nicking at your heart, so that you realize that and you can respond to that and you can respond to correction and you can respond to redirection and respond to the truth of his word. In verse 23, it says, and Jesus said to his disciples, so because he's got to address this situation. He's saying, listen, guys, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. They were shocked, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. See, they've been presented with the way of salvation is total surrender. Total willingness to surrender all things for the cause of Christ. In fact, Jesus now says, understand that one of the greatest deterrents for mankind is their stuff. The more money you have, the more distraction you have. And yet, God gives, if you're a believer, God has given you your income. He has given you your resources for a reason. Whose are they? They're his. We're just stewards. Now again, we have to be reminded of that. And I'm going to continue to remind you so that I'm reminded of it as well. But we have to remember that we are only stewards. It's not our stuff. We're simply taking care of God's things that he has entrusted us with. He says it's a problem. He said, he gives this outlandish example. He says, in human terms, it's impossible. It's the same thing as trying to squeeze a camel through the eye of a needle. Now, if you tried to do that, would the camel, is there any chance a camel comes out of that looking good? No, you'd have camel spaghetti, I guess that'd be vermicelli or angel hair, but it would be awful. So he's saying it's impossible for a rich man to get saved by his riches and on his own, because they say, well, that don't make sense, because we always were taught that if you're rich, God was blessing you, and that's the very ones that are saved if they have more money. And he said, oh no, you don't understand. This is all about God. says, yeah, man cannot save himself. It's impossible. Money's not going to save you. In fact, it gets in the way of your faithfulness. He said, but with God, all things are possible. So see, salvation is of God, not of you, not of me, not of anyone else. God laid the framework. He said, here's how I will redeem mankind. So understand that. The sovereignty of God, our sovereign God, determined the way of salvation and laid it out for us. Jesus laid it out for us. Come to me. You know, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me every day. He laid it out. It's very simple. But it can be very profound, and depend on how much we've been blessed with, it could be very costly for us. In verse 27, Peter says in reply, well, golly. I added the golly. But see, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And I don't think Jesus doesn't rebuke him for asking this. He actually answers the question very, very patiently. And I think I always look at the response by Christ to get an idea of the tone of the question. I think this is an honest question from Peter. He says, kind of like us, we've left everything. So Peter's saying, basically, I need some encouragement here because this has been very costly. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. Now, let's take a real high-level view of this. I'm not going to try to slice into some meanings that are hard to understand, but I think as you back up from this, you can get the gist of what God is saying here. He is saying this. We're only truly promised a return on our kingdom investments when we get to his kingdom. That's all we're really promised. Now, we will realize blessings here. You are already realizing blessings here, and so am I. You're still breathing. You got family. You know, you've got your health. You've got so many. Hopefully you could list things from today until this time tomorrow and still not complete the list of what you've truly been blessed with. So we are realizing blessings every day, but we're really only truly promised a blessing eternal. He said, don't worry. You will be blessed. In fact, he implies through this, because I don't think it's just the apostles. The apostles will have a certain position. We're told that right here. You're going to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes. This is incredible. But I think he's given us an indication that as there were responsibilities in the Garden of Eden, he said, okay, I need you to work the garden. He's talking about, and this is before there was sin. So there was work before there was sin. There's always been responsibility given. I think we're going to be given responsibilities. Now, you think about other parables that Jesus taught. He said, basically, if you're faithful in this many things, then you can be faithful in even more. And I think that's applying towards eternal situation. So he's given us a glimpse of our eternal condition as we are faithful to him. In verse 30, he says, but many who are first will be last and the last first. I think this is one way, and it's consistent with, we read in Scripture that God's ways are not our ways. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. So he says, things are flipped around. We've been doing a lot of things in the Bible Project, and they like using the term that Jesus brings in this, or the Bible presents us upside down world, especially Jesus, loving your neighbors, praying for your enemies, blessing those that hatefully use and hatefully use you, all those things. But I believe that as we look at this and we look at the context of this individual he's come into contact with, we see that there's also a truth here that many good people will never see heaven because they had their own form of righteousness. We looked at that weeks ago. The right kind of righteousness, and that would be righteousness in the eyes of God through Christ. Because when we have self-righteousness, there's nothing saving in that. All that does is damn us forever. And many that seemed maybe of no consequence in this life spiritually, they may be the ones that are honored the most. That's what he's saying. He said, you're going to be surprised. What did he say about the ones entering heaven first? When he was talking to the scribes and Pharisees, those guys, the Jewish leaders, what did he say? these prostitutes, these tax collectors, these drunkards, they're going to enter before you do. That's very consistent with what's being said here. He said, you got to, it's back to the Old Testament where God is impressing on Samuel to go and anoint the new king, and they go before David's sons, and Samuel seeing these amazing, tall, strapping men, sons of Jesse, he says, oh, this must be the king. And what does the Lord say to him? No, you're looking at it like man looks. God doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. See, God does things differently, and that's what Jesus consistently says that. You know, you need to understand the things of God, the treasures, the things we consider treasures are not treasures. We need to consider the things that are treasures that God considers. And we saw in these verses leading up to this part, what? We saw the greatest treasure is the sanctity of the home. The greatest treasure is the blessing of children. The greatest treasures are to give your life to Christ and follow him every day. So why do good people go to hell? Because they've never accepted Christ. Because they may have asked the question and not liked the answer. In the same way that this rich young ruler, he asked the question but didn't like the answer. But mine and your responsibility, if you are not saved this morning, if you have never truly come to the Lord because you are that one who still just doesn't feel quite right. You know you've been going to church. You know you've been doing all these good things. You've raised a decent family. You've done all these things that should be good. But in the same way the rich young ruler said, then what am I still missing? Because it don't feel like it. You might be that person. Even in this congregation, there's no shame in that. There is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than the 99 that don't need to. So if somebody comes this morning saying, I've been a church member forever, but not saved, there is going to be a party. Now, for us, and this is not, I mean, realizing that none of us deserve to be saved, but if we have committed our life to Christ, you know you've committed your life to Christ, you know you're imperfect, though. You have to know that. If you've been saved, you know how unworthy you are to be saved. It's almost the, what do they call that? It's ironic or whatever. That's probably the wrong word. But we know that. We know that we don't deserve to be saved. But let's be ready to answer the question when someone asks us, what do you believe? How do you get to heaven? What are you going to tell them? I would encourage you to tell them what the Word says. I would encourage you to tell them what Christ says. And what Christ says is, you commit your life to Him. Now, that doesn't make sense. Might not make sense, but it's the truth. You don't have to argue Christ. You don't have to try to win somebody over. It's not your job to win anybody. You express the truth, let the Holy Spirit do the work. Because you cannot save anyone, but God can. Let's pray. Father, I pray for any here or any who hear this that may realize that they've always counted on being a good person to get them to heaven. I pray, Lord, that they will hear the truth of your word and the truth from the words of your Son, that no one can come to you except, no one can come to the Father except through you and faith in you and commitment to you. Father, I pray that each one of us that have humbly been saved, I pray that you would give us the right words to say, the right things to share from your word. As many come to us and ask us, how can I be saved? Or what do you believe about salvation? Lord, we ask your Holy Spirit to empower us. We ask you, Lord, to help us study, to show that ourselves approved, but also, Lord, that you would give us the words to say that can only come from you. Lord, we place all this in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.